Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Pick up our reading here in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Yeah, right. Verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, even though we can say that this is true, the Christmas story tells us that from the beginning, there were wise men known as the Magi who came to worship Jesus. They came from the east. Most believe it was possibly Persia, probably Persia, which today is modern-day Iran, Iraq. And they must have looked influential, because we're told here in the scriptures that when they arrived in Jerusalem, they created quite a stir in the city. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, one reason Herod tried to kill Jesus is he wanted the title King of the Jews. He wanted to be the King of the Jews. And he's hearing, what, there's another king? Another more significant reason is Herod wasn't a full-blooded Jew. He was actually a descendant of Esau, which is a picture of the old struggle between Esau and Jacob that, as we read in Genesis chapter 25, that began before they were even born, was in the womb. Their mother saying, "Man, what is going on?" I mean, even in her womb, they were struggling and battling. It's the spiritual versus the carnal. Esau was carnal. Jacob was spiritual. It's the godly versus the worldly. Now, even though the Bible doesn't tell us much about these men coming to Jerusalem, scholars have been baffled over them and their journey ever since. The words translated wise men refers to a group of scholars who studied the stars. They were connected with magic, but were probably more like astrologers. You know, you've seen it when you've gone to buy a Christmas card around Christmas time. You'll see the card having three kings on it, presenting gifts to a child in a manger. But we really don't know for sure how many wise men there were who bought these gifts. We figure that, well, okay, there was three gifts given, so there must have only been three wise men, but that may not have been the case. We're also not told that they were kings, or even when they arrived in Bethlehem. But it is likely, because of their long journey and of Herod's command, that all the male babies from the age of 2 down to infancy be killed. That they arrived after Jesus had already become a young child. That it possibly took them that long to get there. I mean, from the account that we have here in our story, when the Magi arrived in Bethlehem, Mary and her child were already living in a house. They were no longer in the stable. So many believe that Jesus could have been a year and a half to 2 years old by then. As far as the star, many have tried to explain it as an astronomical phenomenon. The earliest views was that it was a comet that went flying through the sky. Later, a man named Johannes Kepler, who is known as the father of astronomy, explained it as a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation of Pisces in the year 7 BC. Well, we believe the star was a miraculous phenomenon, possibly even an appearance of the Shekinah glory of God that had gone before the children of Israel when they wandered through the wilderness those 40 years. I mean, the Bible says at night it was a pillar of fire, and during the day it was a pillar of cloud to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness. And when you think about it, what did the Shekinah glory of God speak of? It spoke of God's presence with his people, that God was with his people. And remember, as we studied last time, his name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God the Father was now with us in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. It's amazing when you think about that. What I find interesting is because so little information is given here, it leads us to believe that Matthew most likely wasn't interested in how many wise men there were. He wasn't interested in how long the journey took, and he really wasn't interested in the star. Matthew was interested in the fact, I love this, that Gentiles came to worship the Jewish Messiah and in the significance of the gifts that they brought. I mean, I want to focus on these three gifts that were given this morning. The first one here was gold. Gold always speaks of the metal of kings. When that gold was presented to Jesus by the men of Persia, it was an acknowledgement of this little child's right to rule, that he was a king. It's amazing to me. In his commentary on Matthew, William Barclay, another commentator, notes that according to Seneca, the distinguished Roman orator and writer, it was the custom in Persia that no one could approach a king without a gift, and that gold, the metal of the kings, was a proper gift for a king of men. Archaeologists have found this to be true in their excavations. When a tomb is opened and is found to be filled with gold, it's usually proof that the deceased person was probably a person of royalty, was a great person. In Greece, in the ruins of the ancient city of Mycenae, dating from the time of the Trojan War, there is a cemetery in which the kings of the town were buried. And in the archaeological museum there at Athens, in Athens, Greece, you can see the elaborate death mask of Agamemnon done in pure gold, which actually was discovered there. It's one of the greatest treasures of the ancient world. Also, you go to Cairo, Egypt. The State Museum contains the beautiful and priceless coffins and other tomb objects of King Tutankhamun, discovered in the Valley of the Kings at Thebes by a man in 1922 named Howard Carter that began the excavations there in Egypt. Some theologians have pointed out when the wise men brought gold to the baby Jesus, I thought this was interesting, they were being used by God to provide the funds necessary for Joseph to take the child and his mother to Egypt to escape Herod's attempt on Jesus' life to try to kill him. This could be true, but it's not as important as a significance of the gift itself, the gold being given. Jesus was a king, as the wise men knew and acknowledged. And you know, by presenting this gold to him, they confessed his kingship in presenting it, that he was the king. I could see why Herod had trouble with that, because he wanted to be the king, and here he hears there's another king. And it'd be like 50 of you coming to the church and saying, "We're here to hear the new pastor." And it's like, "What new pastor? I don't know about this yet." Secondly, incense speaks of the worship of God. Man, when we worship him before and after the services, our worship is like an incense to God's nostrils, man. A sweet-smelling aroma to him as we're worshiping him. Can you imagine that? I mean, he's got to be just sitting there smiling, just blown away, saying, "Man, my kids love me. I love this. I love it, man. They're acknowledging me. They're worshiping me." It's easy to see why incense was significant and a symbolic gift, because incense was used in the temple worship. And we know it was mixed with oil in anointing the priests of Israel. It was mixed into the meal offerings that were presented to the priests by the people to be offered as a thanksgiving and praise gifts to God. And what I remembered, what caught me, was the mixing of incense with oil, because I had to look this up. I remembered Leviticus chapter 8, verse 22 to 24, regarding the anointing oil when Moses anointed Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. It says, "And Moses brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Also, he took some of the blood and he put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of Aaron's right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought in Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on their big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around the altar." This all had to do with the anointing part of it. And I'm thinking, well, why would he do, what's the meaning of the ear and the thumb and the toe? Well, I'll tell you what the meaning is. When he took that blood and he anointed the priest's right ear, it was for them to hear and be sensitive to the word of the Lord. When he put that blood on their right thumb of their right hand, it was for them to be doing the work of the Lord continually. And when he put that blood on their big toe on their right foot, it was for them to be walking in the ways and the commandments of the Lord. Think about that. When Jesus died on that cross and shed his blood, that blood was applied to us when we received him as our Lord and Savior, that we would not only hear his word, but that we would be doing his work and that we would be walking in his ways and his commands. He's made us kings and priests, man. Incense gave an offering its sweet smell. Paul the Apostle was probably thinking of incense when he compared the gifts of the Philippians to a sacrifice. Remember there in Philippians 4:18? "Indeed, I have all and abound," Paul says. "I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." They took up a love offering for Paul to support him in his ministry and his work. He goes, "A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." I want you to notice that. I want you to notice that the things that we do for the Lord in presenting incense, the wise men, either intentionally or unintentionally, pointed to Christ as our high priest whose life was pleasing to his Father. I mean, you look at incense. If you have a concordance at home that gives you every word in the Bible, the Old Testament from the original Hebrew, the New Testament from the original Greek, look up the word incense. Go throughout the old scripture and look up all the scriptures and read the scriptures, and you'll find that incense was never ever mixed with sin offerings. Where which were meat and wine offerings. Only the meal offerings, which were not for sin, was actually offered with incense. Remember when Jesus' enemies came to him on one occasion? He challenged them with a radical question in John chapter 8, verse 46. He looked around at them and he said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" In other words, what have you seen in my life? What have I said or done in my actions or any intentions that I might have shown to show me sinful? You see, he was sinless. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine living with someone who is totally sinless? I mean, what kind of joke do you tell someone like that? You know, without going, "Man, did I just cross over the line, man?" You know? I mean, imagine that. Here's a disciple who's hanging out with God, who knows no sin, who is not sinful, who wasn't born of a sinful mother, as we were from our great-grandma Eve and Adam. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Left them speechless. I mean, they had nothing to answer. A couple verses back, Jesus said in verses 28 and 29 of John 8, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man," what's he mean when you lift up? "When you crucify the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. My Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Let me give you guys a question this morning, and don't raise your hands. Who among us can say that? "I always do those things that please him"? I can't. Man, I'd love to. But everything I do is tainted with sin. It's tainted with sin. You see, Jesus was sinless, and so it was fitting that incense was offered to him. And then thirdly, we have myrrh. Myrrh speaks of the gift of death. Just as gold spoke of Christ's kingship, and incense spoke of the perfection of his life, myrrh spoke of his death. Myrrh was used for embalming. I mean, because death was an important issue as it is today. Myrrh was an important item of commerce in the old world, in the ancient world. It is believed that for Jesus' burial, Nicodemus used 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare his body. That is unbelievable. 100 pounds? I weigh a little more than that. That's a lot. Okay, I weigh a lot more than that. I mean, a tremendous amount of myrrh must have been constantly bought and sold for funeral arrangements. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Revelation. Right now, we're going through the seven churches, the seven letters that Christ wrote to seven churches, which, you know, you guys know hindsight is always 20/20. When you always look back, you see clearly what's going on. Well, it's believed that each one of those seven letters that were given to the seven churches of Asia Minor represented the various stages from the time the church began there in Acts chapter 2 to the end of the church age. That each one of those churches brought a stage, each one of those letters, and that we're living in the seventh church age right now. But there was a church we studied in chapter 2, a city of Asia Minor called Smyrna. Well, do you know the name? Smyrna in the Greek is a word for myrrh. Smyrna's main industry was the manufacture of myrrh. Some might think this weird or even offensive. Can you imagine? You just had a baby. Here comes these guys, and one guy gives you embalming fluid for your son. Excuse me? I mean, you know, I mean, we think it weird or you know, offensive to present a gift, a spice used for embalming at the birth of a child. But in this case, it was actually a gift of faith. It was a gift of faith. We don't know exactly what the wise men may have been thinking about this baby future ministry or what they intended by this gift, but we do know this, that when you look in the Old Testament, Jesus' ministry was pictured as one of what? Suffering. It involves suffering. Psalm 22, when you get a chance, read Psalm 22 later. It'll break your heart. It's a psalm of Jesus and his suffering. Psalm 22 describes his death by crucifixion. In fact, in verse 1, Jesus actually quoted that when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine that. Here Jesus had been with the Father since the beginning of whenever. He's always been with the Father. Guys, don't ever doubt God's love for you. Jesus was willing for a brief moment in time to be separated, first time ever, from his Father for you and me, for our sin. When he cried out on that cross, the Father, because he took yours and my sin on him on that cross, the Father could not look on sin because he's a holy God. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why, Father, why? Please don't leave me. Father, please, please don't. We've never been separated. He knew that was going to happen. Jesus did because he loved you and me that much. He was willing to be separated from his Father for you and me. Does that speak anything to you? How he cares about you and me? Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace, so we could have any peace, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. He did it for us. He knew each one of us from the moment we were born was on a one-way fast lane path to hell. And the only way God could get us back and redeem us to himself was that God the Father would come from heaven and leave the glories of heaven and be born through his creation that he made man and woman, be born of a virgin and come out as the person, the man God of Jesus Christ, and to walk a sinless life for 33 and a half years and to die on that cross in yours and my place so that all we have to do is say, God, you know what, man, forgive me. God, forgive me for the things I say, the things I do, the things that go through my mind and my heart, and forgive me, God. I receive you as my Lord. Write my name in your book of life. I surrender my life to you, and it's a done deal. As we studied last Wednesday night, that book of life that God has, when you're born from your mom, I don't think any of you were born from a test tube yet. I'm sure you all had a mommy. When you were born, your name was put in the book of life. We studied this Wednesday night. I encourage you to get the CD or eventually I'll have it on our website to where you can listen to it. But people have questioned, can my name be taken out of the book of life? Well, as we studied Wednesday night, your name is put on the book of life. And as you go through your years and you grow up from an infant to youth to teenager in your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and on up, you have an opportunity to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. The minute you receive him as your Lord and Savior, your name is permanently recorded in that book of life. Now follow me. If you want a good translation of the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation from the original Greek, get Kenneth Wiest's word translations from the Greek. And that what Jesus said, that your name, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, actually through the Greek, Kenneth Wiest had translated, that your name is permanently recorded there. Now here's what happens. When Moses told God, God, you know what? Don't wipe out the children of Israel. I know they're creeps. I know they blow it all the time. They're sinners, but they're your people, God. Blot my name out of your book of life. What did God tell Moses? Remember? He said, look, I'll blot out my book, whoever I want to blot out. Here's what happens. You're born, your name's put in the book of life. If you become a Christian, your name is permanently etched in that book. If you live your life and you reject God, you never receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment you die, you are no longer living. Does that sound reasonable? You died. Your name is then removed out of the book of life. What happens is, as time goes on and people are born and they die, people become Christians, others just want to think of God and believe of God in their mind and never give their lives to Him. What happens is, according to Revelation chapter 21, you can read this. After the white throne judgment, when that last person died without receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that book then becomes, instead of the book of the living, it becomes the Lamb's book of life, because only the saved are written in there now. Interesting. I went through all that on Wednesday night when we studied about what Christ did for us and that our names are written in the book of life and Him saying. So if you're a Christian here, your name can never be taken out of the book of life. Oh, but Rick, what if I go out there and start doing dope again? What if I walk away from God and don't go to church no more, read the Bible no more, and start doing my own thing? You want me to tell you what's going to happen? He'll shorten your life and He'll take you home, because now you're going to bring shame to Him. And that's what will happen, man, if you truly accepted Him as your Lord and Savior. You're the one pulling the trigger then, if you're going to go out there and live your life the way you want to live it. You see, Jesus came to suffer for our sin. And His suffering was symbolized by the Magi's gift of myrrh. But there was another use for myrrh in the old times. And Jesus refused to use it. What was it? Do you know what it is? When He was about to be crucified, Mark 15, verse 23 says this. Then they gave Him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but He did not take it. Now, myrrh was a crude anesthetic, sometimes used to deaden pain. Why wouldn't Jesus take the myrrh before they were going to drive the nails into His hands and His feet to be crucified? I'll tell you why He didn't take it. Jesus wanted to endure the full extent of suffering in His death for you and me. He was willing to bear all that sin, suffering, and death would bring on Him, because He loved us so much. He refused to take it. He didn't want to deaden. He wanted to feel the full brunt. Can you imagine that? No wonder why He felt so bad that His Father was separated from Him. The Bible says that it got dark outside. God literally shut the blinds of heaven and could not look on His Son for the first time from eternity past, because of yours and my sin that was placed on Him. In today's lingo, you know what Jesus was saying? Bring it. Bring it. This is what I came for. I want to die for everyone that I created that will ever be born, so that they can have that chance, if they want to go to heaven. I'll change your life. I'll give them a brand new life. I'll write their name in my book of life. And all eternity, I'm going to shower them with blessings and gifts for all eternity. But I'm not going to force anybody. I'm going to let them choose, because they're a free moral agent. They can choose to reject me and just go for it for this short 80, 90, 100 years on this life if they want to. William Barclay said, gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for one that was to die. These were the gifts of the wise men, and even at the cradle of Christ, they foretold that He was to be the true king, the perfect high priest, and in the end, the supreme savior of men. We don't really know why these men are called wise men. Because the word Matthew uses in his gospel is magi. Magi means great or powerful ones. It indicates that, you know, they had high position or influence. But in either case, these men were wise. And you know what? We would be wise to remember them and to learn from them. First of all, they were wise enough to seek Jesus. Man, you read the statistics today, our teenagers and youth into their 20s and 30s are walking away from religion. They're walking away from God. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith always used to say, and I've heard Billy Graham say this, is that the church is always one generation away from extinction, the church. If we're not bringing our kids up and our grandkids, you know what? The church is going to die. Here God had informed them of the birth of the new Jewish king, and realizing, here's the key, realizing that they were far from him. That's what I recognized when I gave my life to Jesus. It's like, man, I'm not close to God at all. I'm doing my own trip. I'm doing my own thing. They realized they were far from him, and they did the wise thing. They started making their way to find him. When they got there and found that his birth wasn't causing people to question what was going on, you know what they did? They started asking the questions. I remember at a young age of 12 years old, somebody had given me a New Testament at some store. I don't know, it might have been Walmart. Mom used to go to Walmart all the time. And they gave me this New Testament, a Gideon's New Testament. I started reading in Matthew, and I came across something, and it's like, I didn't understand what it meant. You know, we had gone to my uncle's church. It was a Lutheran church. I was Protestant, you know, religion. And my uncle never taught on Jesus. Sure, talked about his one-piece robe, had some cool sandals. So, of course, I went out and bought some Jesus sandals with the tire tread under it back in the 60s. But I asked my mom, I said, Mom, what does this mean? And she goes, I don't know, Rick. I think you need some priest to tell you what it is. So I didn't understand the Bible, so I shut it, put it on the shelf, and that was it. God bared with me for another 15 years, going through the madness, going through all the junk, until he started tugging my heart again, and I realized that I was messing up. Secondly, they were wise enough to seek information about Jesus. They learned from others. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you before you became a Christian knew somebody that was a Christian that kept talking to you and, man, you'd try to dodge the bullet, you'd try to change the topic, and it's like, man, are you smoking pot? Of course, you can't say that today because if you're in Colorado, they'll say, yeah, man. You know what the most common word in the English language is? Ear. You're going, come on. No. Remember back in the old days? Ear. Colorado's reliving it, baby. Full circle, man. It's amazing to me. They learned from others. Even though there was little information from their people or their leaders, they were magi. And you know what? In their own country, guess what? They were the ones that others would come and seek information. They were the intellectuals of their culture and of their time. It's pretty amazing that here they're seeking information, standing as genuine disciples, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law open the scriptures to them and read to them Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Do you know that Bethlehem in the Hebrew means house of bread? This is where the bread of life came to earth, Bethlehem. Bethlehem in the Old Testament was associated with David, who actually was a type of Jesus, not only in his suffering, but also in his glory. These wise men learned that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, a nearby town. And because they were wise, they must have understood that this was as significant for what it did not say is for what it did. What are you talking about? Well, some think the Magi were expecting to find Jesus in Jerusalem because it was the capital city and Jesus was a Jews' king. Some expected to find him in Herod's palace. But in fact, the reigning king, Herod himself, didn't even know about this birth. Some expected to find him in the temple, the new spiritual leader. But he wasn't in the temple. His birthplace was a little town of Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, an insignificant spot where the scriptures long ago had declared that he would be born. We were in Bethlehem the last time we went to Israel. You know, when you stand on the Mount of Olives, most of the pictures you see of the wall and the Eastern Gate and the Dome of the Rock Mosque and the Temple Mount, most of those pictures are taken from the Mount of Olives. Because you have the Mount of Olives, you have this valley, it's the Kidron Valley, and then you walk up into Jerusalem. When David, when his son did a coup attempt on him and David and his people left, they came out of Jerusalem and went up that walkway past the Mount of Olives. That's where he was weeping. And if you keep going, you go down the other side and you enter into Bethlehem. And we went in there and there's a spot there and it's all shrined out with candles and everything and everything. And there's a big silver star with a gold spot that is supposedly where the stable was at that time where Jesus was born. Packed out. You can't help but to wonder if these wise men noticed that the teachers of the law were unspiritual and that they were unworthy men. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, think about it. It's like they had no interest at all in the birth of Israel's Messiah. How do I know that? Because they didn't go with the Magi to Bethlehem to investigate these things for themselves. And here they're teachers of the law. Micah, many of the other scriptures, Isaiah, speaking about Christ coming. And you would think they would say, hey, you know what? I'm going to go with you. Let's go check this out. The key is this didn't bother the wise men. Here's the deal. God was calling them. God was calling them to Christ, and his call would in time lead them to Jesus. He was tugging on their hearts. It gives us an insightful meaning to what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 14. Jesus said, look, here's the deal. Many are called, but few are chosen. Look how many people we have up here in Adelanto. And how many actually really truly believe? Oh, I believe there's a lot of people who believe in Jesus. Belief is one thing, faith is another. They believe, but yet James says the demons believe and demons aren't going to heaven, right? They're fallen angels. They're going to hell and they believe and tremble, James says. So you can't just believe. It's a faith. We have to surrender our lives to him. Romans 10, 6, 8 says, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You see, Jesus is found in the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation. And Romans chapter 10 tells us that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God's not up there thinking, see that skinny dude down there, Rick? He's a bad boy, bad dog. I don't know if I want him in my kingdom with me. God doesn't do that. You know who God is looking for? Donkeys. He'll use any donkey. He'll open up a donkey's mouth and speak through a man if he can't find a man or a woman. He's looking for you and me to say, you know what? I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. If there's a God, I want to know him. If there isn't, then I'll continue being sick and tired of being sick and tired and do my own thing. Thirdly and last, they were wise enough to worship him when they found him. The point is not to be entertained by the story of Jesus' birth, but that we might find him, that we might worship him, that we might offer to him our gifts. You know, I found something interesting. I thought this was pretty cool. Concerning Christ's second coming, when he comes at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon, Isaiah 60, verse 6 says this, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come." Sheba, we believe, is Saudi Arabia today. "They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." Now think of this. What gift is left out at his second coming? Myrrh. Myrrh speaks of his death. And when Jesus comes the second time, nothing will speak of his death. All this is indicated in the gifts that were brought to him at his first coming. But his next coming, myrrh won't be brought to him. You see, the next time Jesus returns, he's not coming to die on a cross for the sins of the world. When Jesus comes back at his second coming, we know it's at least 7 years away because the seven-year tribulation has to take place yet. When he comes back, he is going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And listen to me, church. He is going to set up his millennial kingdom, and you and I as Christians are going to reign with him as kings and priests. We might not have much now on this side of heaven in this flesh, but let me tell you something, man. God is going to pour out his blessings, his riches, and just all of his goodness on us throughout eternity. Hey, if I got to hang with this for a little bit longer, I'm cool. I can do this because I have all eternity to rejoice. So with all this, there are three things you need to do with the information that's given to you this morning. Number one, you need to determine that as soon as you find him, you'll worship him and you'll give yourself to him and hold nothing back. It's 100% or none. It's 100% or nothing. That's what took me so long to become a Christian. There was things in my life I didn't want to give up. I loved going to the bars and nightclubs. I loved hanging out with the rebel motorcycle gangs, the guns and everything. I loved all that. But then someone told me about Romans, where the Bible says that the wages of sin. Do you know you're getting a wage for your sin? Did you know that? I never knew that. The wages of sin is death, spiritual and physical, but the gift of life is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. It's a gift of life. I never knew that. And when somebody told me that, I came 100% and I said, God, I ain't much. Lock, stock, and barrel, here I am. I'm an idiot. But if you can use an idiot in your kingdom, here I am, man. Use me because I want to live for you the rest of my life and do whatever. If God would have told me 34 years ago I'd be a pastor pastoring a church, I probably would have backed out of the deal, man, because there was no. I love sitting in the back row. Things start getting a little heavy. I was right by the door, and I'm out of here. That was it, man. I'm still that way to this day. When I go in a restaurant, I guess it's just because of the background, the life that I had before I got saved. I got to sit in a restaurant against the wall. I got to see the front door and the back door at all times. I've had cops tell me, well, that's what I do too. It's just something that you end up getting instilled in you. Think about this. Myrrh is a symbol of the spiritual death that should come to you for your sin. Spiritual death. Next, come to Jesus with your incense, which symbolizes what? Worship. Worship him as Savior and Lord. Oh, but Rick, when I'm worshiping, you know, someone might hear me and I don't sing good. Who cares? Your voice is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father, and he's going, yes, my son, my daughter, I love it. Keep it up. Incense. It's the offering up of your life. Finally and lastly, bring your gold. What are you talking about? Well, I want to buy a jet. No, I'm just kidding. Bring your goat. It speaks of acknowledging the right of Jesus to ruin your life. That he can ruin your life, man. I gave my life to him at the age of 27. Here's what will happen. If you do this, you will experience what the wise men did. Your life will follow a different path. I mean, they were told, don't go back to Herod. I want you to take this other path and go home this way. From that moment you surrender it to Jesus, you'll be on a brand new path. Some of you need that new path this morning. Some of you need to be a wise man, a wise woman, and surrender your life to Jesus. Let's pray.